Welcome to Habakkuk chapter 1. And I thought we'd begin with a little quiz. Does anyone know who this is?
Klinger.
Hey! It's Klinger from MASH. Anyone remember MASH? Klinger? That's Klinger. Right. And the name Habakkuk means Klinger. Someone who clings on to God, and we're going to see how he does that in terms of arguing with him and so on. But he's not going to let God go until he's got the answers to his questions. Now, to look at this passage tonight, I thought we'd use a method of Bible study that we used sometime in the history of Hungary, I can't remember when, but we're going to do encounter Bible study on this. And just as a refresher, I'm sure those of you who did it remember it all perfectly. But it's a four-part process for getting into and understanding a biblical passage. Observation: what does this passage actually say? Let's read it carefully and discover what it's saying. Interpretation: what does it mean, or in particular, what did it mean to the people who originally heard it or read it? Application: what does it mean to us? And we had some fun with that again in the past, looking at how that works. And response: what do we do about this? Okay, so that's what we're going to look at. So let's begin with observation and seven questions to ask of it. Number one, who are the, if you were to write a cast list of this like a play, who are the people who you can see in that chapter? There may be individual people, there may be groups of people, like a chorus in a play. Who are the characters involved there? Any offers?
Habakkuk.
Well done. Yeah. What do we know about him? That is literally all we know about him. Although there's an interesting word. If you just flip over to the end of chapter 3, the very last verse, right at the bottom it says, "For the director of music on my stringed instruments." And it has been suggested, therefore, that Habakkuk was a Levite who would have been responsible for worship in the temple. That's pure guess, but that's just slightly unusual phrase, isn't it, for my stringed instruments. So it may be that he was like the worship leader, like Dave would say, "Oh, this is my band," or something like that. But that's pure conjecture. Now, the only thing we do know is that he was a prophet, and that's that. Okay, any other characters there? God. You're getting these in the right order as well. That's brilliant. Yeah. What do we know about him? No, that's... Yeah. It's God who's speaking to him. God who's replying clearly in verse 5 onwards. My Bible helpfully puts a heading in there that says, the Lord's answer. If you haven't got that, there's clearly a change of voice there. Yeah. Okay. They're the two obvious ones, but let's go a bit further. Who else is there?
Is it the Babylonians?
The Babylonians, yeah. I'll put that up in a minute because you've said that in the wrong order. But yeah, we'll come to the Babylonians in a moment. The people, okay. What sort of people? There are two groups of people that are mentioned. Verse 4. Yeah, good people and naughty people. The people who are living in the land. And the Babylonians, okay. What do we know about the Babylonians? Iraq, yeah, good. They're very powerful. Verses 6 to 11. Mm. Okay, and as they conquered, what was their kind of strategy? Can you get anything of that? Yeah, so they besieged the cities.
Absolutely, yeah. They were renowned for what we would nowadays call a scorched earth policy. And they wouldn't just kill the people, they'd flatten the cities, they'd burn all the crops, and absolutely just leave complete devastation in their wake when they conquered a nation. And that's going to be quite important.
The rich, in fact, somebody was talking about it. Was it you on Sunday? I don't know, or Jim, one or the other of you.
Hard to tell the difference.
Yeah. No, but.
Okay, so that's the character. There's nobody else there, really, is there? That's the main groups of people. So that's the first question, who? Second question, where? Do we know where this was set? And that will be easier if we take the third question, when was it set? Any guesses about either of those questions, and how do we know?
That's before the exile, because God's saying, I'm going to do this, I'm raising up the Babylonians. So if they were already in exile, that wouldn't be something amazing.
Okay, that's good. So it's pre-exile, and the siege of Jerusalem was in 597 BC. So it's before then. And where do we think it might be? The Chaldeans, that's the same as the Babylonians. That's another name for the Babylonians. So the north had fallen to the Assyrians, and that nation had basically ceased to exist, although it did survive as the Samaritans in the New Testament. So you've only got the southern half of the kingdom called Judah, based around the city of Jerusalem. So that's like saying Lincolnshire and Lincoln. And how do we know that it's that? Because that's who God was sending the Babylonians against. We know that that happened in 597. We know that this prophecy was fulfilled then. And it was Judah that it happened to. Therefore, it's safe to assume that this is taking place in Judah. Okay? Right, here's the interesting bit. What is going on? And this is where, talk to your neighbour for a moment. Can we summarise this chapter in 30 words or less? What's the gist of what it's actually saying? Okay, any offers? I think overhearing, I think Reuben had it pretty much nailed there.
Okay, basically Habakkuk says there's a lot of wickedness and it's a bad thing, and God says, that's all right, I've got the Babylonians, they're all going to just wipe everybody out. And Habakkuk says, that seems a bit overkill.
I think that's perfect. I'm going to say that again for the tape. There's lots of bad things going on. Habakkuk says to God, why don't you do something about it? God says, that's all right, I'm going to send the Babylonians and they're going to kill everyone. And then Habakkuk says, hang on, that's a bit sledgehammer to crack a nut, isn't it? Yeah? And the footnote in mine says, you will never die.
Yeah.
And the Masoretic text, which is the original Hebrew, says, we will never die. So take your pick about that. But yeah, I mean, we are going to see that when it comes to next time. In chapter 2. Okay, do we get that as a basic summary of what's going on? The nation's going down the pan. Why doesn't God do anything? And God says, I'm so going to do something. I'm going to send these people who, as you know, have this scorched earth policy. Okay, number 5, why? Why do you think this passage is in the Bible? What's it there to tell us? So as part of the big picture,
yeah,
it's them getting their comeuppance. Yes.
They
haven't been good. And that's how it was set up right from the start. We told
they
you
knew
that.
It.
Yeah. So do we think that this was actually written by someone called Habakkuk at some point before the exile? Or do we think it was
written during the exile with hindsight as an explanation. Which leads us on to the next question, which will answer that. How is this material presented? What sort of literature is it? Is it poetry? Is it... It's written in poetic form. Just by looking at the page, you can see that, can't you, that it's not prose. Any particular kind of literature that you recognise from other bits of the Bible? Does that bit... Does the singing bit apply to the whole book or just to chapter 3, which when we get there we will discover is very different
from
the other two?
Yeah.
I think there is a clue. Yeah, there's a clue in 1-1 about the genre. It's a prophetic oracle, isn't it? Yeah? Just what the prophet says. But it's a biblical form where the prophet kind of speaks to God, but mainly from God. So all the prophetic books, Isaiah and Jeremiah, would all be in this format, and is a prophet speaking. So I think that's the genre. So therefore, I would argue that it is what it says it is. In other words, it was someone called Habakkuk hearing from God and arguing back with God before this actually happened. Whereas, if you read the books of Samuel and Kings, it's generally reckoned that they are written during the exile, looking back over that history to explain how we got in this mess. So that is written with hindsight, what people generally believe, to explain the current situation. I don't think this reads like that. It's not history. So I would put my money on there actually being someone called Habakkuk who did that, rather than interpretative later, for what that's worth. We know the end point is 597, because there would be no point writing about the Babylonians are going to come if they'd already happened. So we know it's before that. What your Bible is guessing, Debbie, is that it is just before that. Okay? But if you have a look at trespassing on to next time, if you have a look at 2:3, what is that saying? Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, it is, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
This might not happen next week. I want you to know that it's going to happen, but you can't, you know, it's not going to be immediate. So I think that would argue against, I mean, we don't know, I think that would argue against Debbie's Bible's point that it was immediately before the exile. It could have been pretty much any time before the exile. We just don't know. Okay. So, seventh question. So, what's the outcome of all this? How does this passage leave us? Yeah, exactly. 2-1. Okay, I'm going to stand here and wait until you deal with my complaint, the clinger. I'm not going to, you know, you haven't given me a satisfactory answer, O Lord. So I'm going to stand here with my arms crossed until you explain it a little bit further. And we're going to, well, let's carry on and look further. Okay, so that's given us a pretty good handle on what this passage is about, what it says, yeah? When, where, and so on. We don't know for certain a lot of it, but we get the gist. So the next question after observation is interpretation. What would it have meant to those who heard it? And you remember the three rules of interpretation. Number one, simplicity. The most likely explanation is probably the best one. You know, don't go mad, don't overcomplicate things. Secondly, history. a passage, do you remember this? A passage means what the original author would have wanted the original hearers to get from it. So we can put all sorts of, I mean, Revelation is the classic thing. We can put all sorts of interpretations on it, purely speculative. The book of Revelation means what the author wanted the original hearers to understand by it. Yeah, now there may be extra layers of meaning, but the actual meaning is to do with the historical truth. And thirdly, harmony. We believe that the Spirit inspired the whole Bible, and therefore no one book is going to say something that contradicts all the rest of it. Yeah, we interpret scripture by scripture, someone said it's like doing a crossword. We use the words we have got to help us fill in the words we haven't yet got. And it's like that with scripture, because God is the same yesterday, today and forever. It might bring a new angle, it might bring a new insight, it won't bring anything contradictory. Okay? So what I'd like us to do, and again, talk to your neighbour about this, and we've kind of done this a bit already, but let's just sharpen it up. Rather than praising the whole passage, where would you carve up, if you wanted to carve it up into different paragraphs, what would you use? And that may or may not be the same as the headings that someone has helpfully put into your Bible. Might not be. What do you think? And pull out the key sentence from each of those paragraphs, which sum it up. If you were doing, you know what pull quotes are in magazines, where they pull one little sentence out and put it in bold print in a little box to pull you in to it. What would be your pull quotes for each paragraph that you divide it into? Okay, have a go at that. How are we doing, folks? Where would we want to put paragraph divisions, first of all? I don't know what you've got in your Bibles. Most of them have got little headings. Bear in mind that neither headings nor indeed chapters and verses were ever part of the original text. So someone has decided, and we might think they're right, we might think they're wrong. Okay? So where do we want to put our new paragraphs? Would we put 2 to 4 as a separate paragraph and 1 as a separate? Because 1's like a little, almost a heading actually, isn't it? Intro. Yeah. Okay, so then you've got 2 to 4. Okay. Everybody happy? Yeah. Next paragraph. Yeah, I think that's probably right. Pull a quote out of that. Absolutely. I'm raising up the Babylonian. And that's a direct answer to the pull quote that we pulled out in the second paragraph, isn't it? Why aren't you doing anything? I am. I'm raising up the Babylonians. Great. Good. Next paragraph. Now, let's take this a little bit deeper. If you compare verse 2 to verse 13, what is going on in those two verses, verse 2 and verse 13? I think we're almost there. I think this is quite important. We're almost there, but what's he saying? What's Habakkuk saying to God in 1:2? There's all this evil going on in our nation. It's not safe to walk the streets. God, you're not doing enough. Yeah, ever said that to God? What's he saying in 13? God says, I'm sending the Babylonians. Now what's Job saying? Job. Did I say Job?
Yeah.
Job is not saying a lot here. I think that's what he's saying in 2. I think he's saying something very different in 13. I might have to tell you. I think in 1:2 he's saying, God, you're not doing enough. So God says, I'm going to send the Babylonians, and they're going to completely and utterly destroy you, your cities, your crops. And suddenly Habakkuk is saying, God, you're doing too much.
I think that's the key here. Whoa, hang on. I know I wanted you to do something. But the Babylonians, for goodness sake, you know what they do to us? Because I've said it in 6 to 11. You know, I want you to do something, Lord, but not that, for goodness sake. That's just too over the top. And then I think he's beginning to argue with God that, Lord, you just can't do that. It's not in your nature to do it. And he says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. So why are you going to let these awful people do that to us? And I think the interesting thing, and we often... that we're going to come across two misunderstandings that this book is often used to perpetuate. And the first one, I think, in 1:13, is that God can't be nasty. That's what he's basically saying, isn't it, in 1:13. You can't do anything that horrible. Where do we hear that argument today, again and again? I can't believe in a God who... allows suffering, or more ultimately than that, I can't believe in a God who'll send people to hell because he's a nice God. You know, your eyes are too pure and holy to do anything nasty. And it is Habakkuk who says that, not God. And I think it is that he's going to wrestle with in 2:1. How can a God who is supposed to be all nice send the Babylonians? You know, I mean, wouldn't mind if you gave the nation a little telling off and cleaned up the streets a bit, but this is so sledgehammer to crack a nut. For goodness sake, you can't do that. And that is Habakkuk saying it. It's not God saying it. And we're going to come to the second misunderstanding next week. You're too nice to punish him, really. And that's a misunderstanding of God, which this book gives the lie to, and I think that's why it's so important. You get that? And that is such an important theological point, and it's as alive today as ever. So let's allow that then to move us on to part 3, application. What does this mean to us? I want to give you 6 possible applications of this passage for today. See what you think of them. See if you think they are appropriate applications or not. Okay? Number 1, does the passage say to us, Britain is going to be attacked by Babylon? Because... no, we might be going to be attacked by Iraq, of course. Like, we nearly were on the Spooks episode I was watching today at lunchtime. We just
narrowly avoided for the next few years.
Yeah. What kind of hermeneutic, what kind of interpretation would look at this passage and say, oh, that's saying to us that Babylon's going to attack us? Yeah, absolutely. It's a completely literal. You haven't taken notice of any of the rules of interpretation. That's what it meant to them. You can't just apply that straight now without doing the work. Remember, we talked about the channel tunnel, and you need to dig down and come up again. So that would be an over-literal approach, and it would seem somewhat silly. Number 2, I was listening to a talk, and this was the application that was given by the preacher. It's this, and it's not a million miles from what Debbie just said. Britain is going to become an Islamic state. And this guy said, that is what's going to happen. Okay, yeah. Number 3... God is about to punish Britain. Billy Graham said if God doesn't punish London, he'll have to apologise to Sodom and Gomorrah. Should we be standing up and proclaiming God is about to punish Britain because Habakkuk said so? So what about that one? God might be going to punish Britain. Yeah, is that a valid thing?
No. Number four? No, might is the wrong word.
No, but we've moved now to application.
Oh,
what does their experience teach us now about God? Right, so you're playing the cross card. We live the other side of the cross now. Okay. So what would you say to the argument that in the Old Testament people had the possibility of forgiveness through the sacrificial system, but implied from, sorry, I don't need to shine my torch on that, implied there, they could have asked for forgiveness, but they weren't. They were just living their evil lives.
Yeah.
Now we're the other side of the cross. There is the possibility of forgiveness through the blood of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But we're not bothering. So what's the difference? It's a kind of be alert thing. Yeah, I mean, I think the question of Israel versus Britain, if we were being strict about that, we would be talking about the church instead of Britain. Although it could also be argued that if they weren't living as God's chosen people, then to all intents and purposes, they were no more God's people than Britain is today. Let's take an entirely different tack. Here's another possible application. Number five, it's okay to argue with God.
Definitely.
Yeah, is that a true application of this passage? Yeah?
Yeah.
Yeah? I mean, he doesn't get thunderbolted, does he, for even daring to raise the question?
No.
And we did get that a bit with Job, didn't we, at the end? Remember, who do you think you are? But he didn't smite him.
With double amount.
Yeah. And number six, is this a valid interpretation? God often bides his time. Yeah, and that's, we transgressed over, haven't we, to 2-3, but yeah. Okay, do we think we know what's going on here and we're ready for next time's exciting see how God does answer that? So finally then, in the last few minutes, how does this make us want to pray? What does it make us want to pray for? What or who does it make us want to pray for?